Ephesians 2 is where we turn our Bibles to this morning. And there in the first 10 verses, you will find probably the most concise and powerful defense of what is brought in our catechism, Lord's Day 32, concerning good works and their place in the life of the believer. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 10. And you have he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, have quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved, and have raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's why we read from God's holy inspired word. May he bless the reading of his word. It's based upon those verses and many other passages that we have the instruction set forth in Lord's Day 32 of our Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 32. And the two questions and answers, 86 and 7. Since then we are delivered from our misery merely of grace through Christ, without any merit of ours, why must we still do good works? Answer, because Christ, having redeemed and delivered us by his blood, also renews us by his Holy Spirit, after his own image, that so we may testify by the whole of our conduct our gratitude to God for his blessings, and that he may be praised by us. Also, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith, by the fruits thereof, and that by our godly conversation, others may be gained to Christ. Cannot they then be saved who, continuing in their wicked and ungrateful lives, are not converted to God? Answer, by no means, for the Holy Scripture declares that no unchaste person, idolater, adulterer, thief, covetous man, drunkard, slanderer, robber, or any such like, shall inherit the kingdom of God. So far, we read in the Catechism. Beloved congregation, with Lord's Day 32, we have entered into the third and final part of the triple knowledge of our comfort and salvation. We're now in the part that sets forth how we are to show true thanksgiving to God for his great salvation of us. A salvation that is completely free from any good works which we perform. and how the passage that we read this morning proves this. We see this point already made from a broad overview of the first seven verses of Ephesians chapter 2. From the very first three verses of this chapter, we are told very plainly and we see very clearly that we, by nature, along with all of mankind, are dead in our trespasses and sins. And so especially we ask the question, can a spiritually dead person do good works to obtain, to merit, and earn his salvation? Can a dead person do that? Can a dead person, spiritually dead person, please the Lord? The answer is obvious. Certainly not. And still more, from the verses 4 through 7, in connection with the truth set forth there, it is only of the rich mercy and great love of God by which we are saved. We ask further the question, shall a spiritually dead person who has been quickened, who has been made alive by God through Jesus Christ, who has been raised from death to life, shall a spiritually dead person, once dead, now given life, and thereafter lives, and does good things, shall that person now credit his salvation, even a tiny portion of that salvation, to what he did? Shall such a person do that? Well, if that be the case, beloved, I submit to you that verse 4 of Ephesians 2 should not begin the way it does. But God! It should read this way, but I did this or that. And that would nullify what was taught in the first three verses, that we are all by nature dead in our trespasses and sins. Now that's already from the first seven verses, but there is still more. More pointedly, we have the instruction of verses 8 and 9, and then verse 10. God in his word in verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians 2 declares that his salvation is not of ourselves, not of works, lest any man should boast. He does that in one breath. And all of that in connection with his declaration that we are all saved by his grace through faith. Telling us emphatically that salvation by grace is entirely free and apart from all good works we perform. And then there's verse 10. Verse 10. And this verse is, as we will see in the course of the sermon, the death blow to the false teaching that salvation of God is in whole or even part based on the good works we perform. Ephesians 2 verses 1 through 10 plainly teaches that salvation, all of our salvation, is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, free from all works we perform. Now, if that be the case, what, we ask, is the place of good works in the life and salvation of the believer. Really, it's especially Rome, the Roman Catholic Church, that asks that question. They say, since you say that salvation is all of the grace of God, is there any place, therefore, or relevance even to good works in your scheme of salvation? And then hard on the heels of that question comes the charge from Rome that we Protestants and that we Reformed people who left Rome, who hold to the biblical teaching of salvation by grace alone, are really teaching people to live a wicked life. In other words, they ask, if we are saved by grace alone, why must we still do good works? That, of course, is the question that is facing us in question 86 of the Catechism. So having dealt with the teaching and doctrine of God's salvation in the second part of our triple knowledge of comfort, a salvation that is entirely free from all works we perform, we now begin the third part of the triple knowledge of our comfort by settling once and for all the place of good works in the life and salvation of the believer. Notice with me then, salvation by grace alone, saved by grace alone, why must we still do good works? Three things this morning. First of all, the perennial or persistent objection. Secondly, the Bible's direct answer. And thirdly, the precious fruits of such an answer. The question asked in question 86 of our catechism is an age-old perennial question. And underlying that perennial question is the persistent objection that salvation is by grace alone, apart from any good works we perform. This, in the first place, is the fundamental objection of Rome. The formula of salvation by the Roman Catholic Church is this, that salvation is by faith. Plus, we say faith alone, they say faith plus works. Faith plus works equals salvation, they say. Now, to be sure, they say that Jesus Christ did perform a very, very important work 2,000 years ago at the cross. They maintain that. They insist that. But, according to them, he did not finish his work of redemption from all our sins. He did not finish that work. And what he did not finish, we have to finish, or at least try to finish by our performance of good works. All kinds of good works. Attending Mass regularly, weekly. Performing acts of kindness to people in the church, people in the community, people in the world. Giving gifts to the church, and so on. And so, even though they insist that Christ's work on the cross was not for nothing, with such a layout and scheme of salvation, the focus then of the religious life of the devout Roman Catholic would be this: to try to do enough good works, to be right with God, and to gain entrance into heaven. That's inevitable, and that's a logical conclusion of their scheme of salvation. For them, it's to earn and earn and earn. It's to merit and merit and merit. It's to obtain and obtain and obtain with God by doing one good work after another, all in an effort to gain entrance into heaven. And so that being the case, when they hear us set forth the teaching that salvation is by grace alone, apart from any good work we perform, their question at us, directed to us, would be this immediately. Well, how on earth can one be saved apart from one's contribution, one's earning, one's meriting by their works? Aren't you therefore teaching according to your doctrine? Aren't you teaching people to live a careless, profane, and wicked life? And our answer to that question would be plainly, no, not at all. In fact, we would direct them to the strongest possible rhetorical question and answer found in sacred scripture. That was Paul under inspiration in Romans 6. Shall we sin so that grace may abound? What's the answer to that rhetorical question? It's not even no under inspiration. It's the strongest possible answer. The apostle invokes the name of God in his answer. God! God! Forbid! That's the hearty cry of everyone who believes that salvation is entirely by grace alone. That's the objection of Rome, but we should understand, beloved, in the second place, that perennial and persistent objection, why must we still do good works, wouldn't just come from them alone. It also comes from virtually every world religion there is on the face of this earth. It would be the objection of the devout Muslim. It will be the objection of the devout Buddhist, Taoist, Hinduist. It will be the devout objection of the Jew. And that is because all these world religions all have in principle and essence the same system of salvation as Rome. A works-based righteousness and salvation. Now, to be sure, these world religions, unlike Rome, do not invoke the name of Jesus. They don't even try to do that. They don't pretend to do that. No Jesus. But they all do teach the importance of doing good works in their religion, to make advancements in their religion, and to make their way towards, in order to make their way towards perfection or heaven, whatever their idol god is. In principle, in heart and essence, their scheme of salvation is a works-based righteousness. And that explains why, beloved, there is so much pluralism out there in the world. What is pluralism? Pluralism meaning this, that there are people who gather together for worship, who officially worship a different, who are Jews, who are Catholics, who supposedly worship a different God, they come together in oneness of worship, claiming that in the end, whether you are a Jew or a Catholic or a Buddhist, we're all worshiping the same God. A lot of that is going on out there. And that is indeed a true expression of what they believe in heart and essence. That religion is all about works-based righteousness to gain entry and advancement into heaven or paradise. Now, equally, I want out to point out here too that also would be the same objection in the third place, from a third group of people, from people who come from a reputedly conservative Presbyterian and Reformed church, who are part of what we know to be and call to be the Federal Vision Movement. The Federal Vision Movement is nothing new. They came to clear light about 15, 20 years ago when I graduated from seminary. A lot could be said about what they teach and believe, but for our purposes this morning, I will just simply say that they are the enemy within conservative, Presbyterian, and Reformed churches. Because unlike world religions, and unlike Rome, which are separate from confessional Presbyterian and Reformed circles, the Federal Vision Movement is within our sphere, and her leaders are deceptive, who claim to hold fast to the Presbyterian and Reformed confessions, who claim to teach that salvation is by grace alone, and yet contradict that by what they teach. Beloved, we should know and we should understand that if our salvation ever depended on us breathing a breath, contributing even one breath or one hair of our head to God, then we would have no salvation at all. And yet, after having said all that heartily on the ground and foundation of the teaching of God's word, I ask us all this morning, is not that objection also the objection of each one of us here this morning according to our human nature? Indeed, the idea of doing good works and earning and meriting what we think we deserve is something that is deeply ingrained in all of society and mankind all around us. Applied to work circles, men and brothers, you do a good job at work, you do good work in your workplace, and you earn, or at least you think you deserve, a reward, a pay hike, a job promotion, and the like. And then very naturally and quickly, we're going to transpose that thought and thinking into the sphere of religion. And we're going to ask the question, don't I deserve salvation from you, God? It's in our nature. And society all around us feeds that kind of thinking in our nature. And of course, the answer is emphatically no. Of course not. No. Even the very best of our works are tainted with sin. Isaiah 64, verse 6. And what are the wages of sin? Romans 3, 23. The wages of sin is death. Death. God knows our weakness. God understands our sinful human nature. And so he sets forth emphatically verses 8 and 9 of Ephesians chapter 2. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. In other words, the only reason why we or anyone are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, only reason why is because of Him. It's not of ourselves, it's not of works, lest we stand before God and say to Him throughout the ages, God, the reason why I'm saved is because I did this or that. I was the difference maker. You had Jesus die on the cross, but I finished the job. In a word, we could stand before Him and boast. Anyone here boasting this morning? And yet, despite that strong and emphatic way in which God sets forth that our works have no place in our being saved by God in Ephesians 2, despite the fact that God states through Isaiah plainly that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, despite the fact that He tells us that the wages of sin is death, that perennial objection of man persists, doesn't it? Since we are saved by grace alone, why must we still do good works? The Bible gives a very direct answer to that question. And that direct answer is found in verse 10. That reads, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them." Now understand here that that verse gives the reason for verses 8 and 9. That's how verse 10 begins, with the word "for." Verse 10 is the reason for verses 8 and 9. So in other words, why are you and I saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone? For what purpose? Verse 10. Because we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. We are His new heavenly creation, born again by the birth of the Holy Spirit, the risen and exalted Spirit of Jesus Christ. We're remade, recreated, refashioned by God. Unto what? That's the purpose. Unto what? Good works. We're saved for the purpose of doing good work. That's what Ephesians 2 verse 10 is saying. Being now made new creatures in Jesus Christ by heavenly grace from above, God purposes. For all who are truly saved, that we do good works. And emphatically, God stamps his divine sovereignty here with regard to our doing good works. There's nothing great about that from ourselves. Notice how verse 10 concludes, which, referring to those good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So now, since the purpose of God here, according to verse 10, is in saving us, is that we do good works, since that is plainly set forth before us, does this verse therefore not teach us rather directly that before we were saved, before our salvation, that we could not do a single good work? If we could do a good work, else, why would God save us if we could do a good work? God saves us in order that we do good works. And that's one way, the positive way of saying that before we were saved, we could not do a single good work. And therefore, that persistent objection is directly answered by the Bible. Ephesians 2 verse 10, therefore, is the death blow to the idea that we could save ourselves by doing good works. Fact of the matter is that verse 10 is incomplete in harmony with verses 1 through 3, where the Holy Spirit sets forth the truth that we are by nature dead. Dead in our trespasses and sins. How could a spiritual corpse come to life of himself and perform a single good work? And moreover, perhaps less directly from Scripture, both in the Old and New Testament, also from the book of Ephesians, we have this. Why do we do good works? Answer, because as new creatures in Christ, saved by God's wondrous grace, we want to show thanks to God all our lives. We want to say and show thanks to God for his rich mercy, for his great love, wherewith he loved us, for his amazing grace that saves. And what better way, therefore, to show our thanks to God than by making his purpose that we do good works our purpose as well? That's the thought and thrust of our catechism instructors here in Lord's Day 32. And that's the thought and trust overall of Scripture, both in the New and Old Testament. It is the thought and trust of Ephesians, the book of Ephesians. We're studying the book of Ephesians, so very easily I call your attention to the fact that that book is divided to two portions, two halves. The doctrinal portion, which sets forth the doctrines of grace for the church, and the more practical part, the second half, which deals with the life arising out of those gospel doctrines of grace. The practical implications of one who is saved by grace is set forth immediately by the Holy Inspired Apostle in the very first three verses of that applicatory section in chapter 4.
I therefore. Here's grace. Here's salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, apart from all good works. I therefore. That follows from there. The logic of grace is that therefore, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, Ephesian Christians, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Called internally by sweet grace, walk worthy of it. The implied thought there, of course, is thankfulness. Show your thanks to God by walking worthy of the calling that's been given you. And then you have the whole walk, a thankful walk of a believer and member of the church, spelled out in detail in chapters 4 through 6, beginning with verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. That's Ephesians in the New Testament. And that response of thanks in a life of good works to God's salvation is something which is not confined to Ephesians and the New Testament alone. It's also found in the Old Testament too. In fact, God would have us, his people, sing of this truth throughout the ages. We sang that moments ago in Psalter 3:11, versified, how shall I render to the Lord? How shall I give worthy thanks, O God, to thee? 3:11, stanza 1. And that's a faithful interpretation of what's set forth in Psalm 116, verses 12 through 14. What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? That's thanksgiving. And here's the response of thanks, verses 13 and 14. I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay thy vows unto the Lord now in the presence of all his people. Notice that. Call upon the name of the Lord. Prayer. So you have in the third part of the catechism a whole section on prayer as an expression, even the chief expression of thankfulness to God. And then verse 14, I will pay thy vows unto the Lord, my vows to the Lord, now in the presence of all his people. That's works. The work of singing praises to the Lord, the work of living a life according to the vows made in the sanctuary of God. That's Psalm 116, and then just two psalms later in Psalm 18, notice how Psalm 118 begins right away. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good, because his mercy endureth forever. People of God, that's your salvation. And that's the God of your salvation. How shall we respond? How shall we respond to the God who saved us from the depths of sin and misery? How shall we respond to the God who grants us a salvation for which we are completely undeserving? How shall we respond to the God of our salvation? By claiming that we did something to earn it? Certainly not. The Apostle
Paul, under inspiration, guides us away from that instantaneously by what he declares in verse 4. But God! The two most important words of that section. But God, here I am, here's me, here's me according to my nature. But God, who is rich in mercy, by his great love wherewith he loved us, and so on. You sense it, don't you, beloved? The utter amazement and sheer wonder of the apostle as he set forth that gospel word to the Ephesian church. That's you, but God! God! The God who I pointed you to, the God who I'm teaching you about, that's our God! And our great salvation, that's an amazement and wonder that could only begin with a true understanding and knowledge of himself. The one who preaches the gospel himself, that he is, according to his nature, totally depraved. And it's an amazement and wonder shared by all who hear that gospel and understand that of themselves. And then with that understanding and amazement, that showed in the life of the apostle in every way, didn't it? That showed with the life of the apostle, with a life of thankful service to him. Those who have taken the Heidelberg Catechism from me will remember the three G's or the three S's of the triple knowledge of comfort. Guilt, grace, gratitude. That's one way of doing it, gratitude. But also, sin, salvation, service. And that, of course, is thankful service. And we see that in the life of the apostle as painted and sketched by the Holy Spirit throughout Holy Writ. Going through all the hardships and sufferings that he did. Going through all the imprisonments, beatings. All of that was but a reasonable service for all of salvation's benefits rendered to him. A life of thankful service is all there is that sums the Christian life. Beloved, that sums your life, doesn't it? That you give your life to the Lord as a life, as a gesture, just that, a gesture of thankfulness for the wondrous salvation you've received from him. That's the heartbeat of the apostle. That's the heartbeat of every true servant of God. That's what makes him go through all the pain, the tears, and sufferings of service. He's thankful, so thankful, profoundly thankful. To him. Is that not so with you, beloved? If your answer is yes, a hearty yes abounding in thankfulness to God, then you will abound also in true thankfulness to God in all good works,
in every facet of your life, personal life, marriage life, family life, church life, denominational life. And if you're out there working, work life as well. The precious fruits of such an answer are blessed, very blessed indeed. Three fruits this morning, all in relation to, first of all, ourselves, in relation to others, and then finally in relation to God. A complete coverage of those fruits set forth in our catechism. First of all, there's the precious fruit of a personal nature in relation to ourselves, the fruit of assurance, blessed assurance of our salvation. Our catechism instructors put it this way, that everyone may be assured in himself of his faith by the fruits thereof. Seeing those good works ourselves and understanding them to be good fruits of the Holy Spirit, we know that those good fruits come from a good tree, not a perfect tree, but a good tree. And that strengthens our assurance. That's the first one. The second precious fruit is this, that it is our heart's desire that we may truly, it may truly please God to draw others by our good works, by our life, and by our witness of good works, draw others to know Him and to know Him savingly. The Catechism puts it this way, that by our godly conversation, that is, behavior, godly conduct or behavior, others may be gained to Christ. That's one reason why our Lord Jesus instructs us in Matthew chapter 5 to let our light shine. Children, let your light so shine in your family and home, in being helpers to mom and dad, most of all, in being obedient to them. Let your light so shine. Let your light so continue to shine outside of the home as you leave the doors of your home to school. By being good, obedient students in school, by being diligent in your work, let your light so shine. Thirdly, and most of all, there's the precious fruit of God being glorified by His purpose being fulfilled more and more in us. As we said earlier, God's purpose in saving us is that we live in Christ and abound in good works. Good works indeed, good works in speech by our mouths, good works. Accordingly, then, we conclude on the note of the fruit of thanks and praise to God, something which we will be doing unto all eternity in heaven. As the apostle sets forth in verse 7, for his exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. May God grant us grace to sound forth that praise, not only in conclusion of this service, but throughout our lives. Amen. Father, bless this word. We thank Thee for it, and we pray, Lord, that more and more that the teaching and implications of salvation by grace more and more deepen in us and show forth from our daily living and speech. Hear us for Jesus' sake. Amen.